Well, good morning. It's time for us to begin. For our visitors, just so you'll know what's going on, we have been doing a rather detailed study through the Bible narrative, and we are in the book of Judges right now. And so this morning, we are going to spend most of our time looking at the story of Samson, which we find in Judges chapters 13 through 16. We're not going to get through all of it today, but we will see how we do. Before we do that, we'll just spend a moment wrapping up with the end of Jephthah's story from last week. Before we start, though, let's go to God in prayer. Dear God, our Father, we're thankful for this beautiful morning. We're thankful, as we always are, for this opportunity to get together and study your word. We pray that as we do this morning, that our minds will be focused, and we pray that we will notice the way you were able to use Samson, a deeply flawed man, to work toward achieving your purposes. Again, Father, be with us as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we were almost finished. Oh, does anyone need a copy of a hard copy of the questions for today? There's only four questions, but if you need it, just raise your hand and Jared will get it to you. We were talking about Jephthah last week, and we didn't quite get to the end of his story, and I just want to zip through it rather quickly this morning. The last question from last week was this one. In contrast with Abimelech, the story of Jephthah recorded in Judges 11 portrays Jephthah as being a man of faith. And the question was, how did he show his faith in God? And you could say a number of things about this, but I've just listed some factors here that we could consider. I just want to go back and look through some of the specific events of his story that demonstrate that he did have faith in God. First, when he was talking with the Gilead elders about their offer to make him their head, he did state that any future victory that he would have over the Ammonites would be due to God. He was giving God credit in advance for that. Then, when he went with them back to Gilead, to Mizpah, I think, he restated the terms of his agreement with the Gilead elders before the Lord, which means that he was effectively reiterating his oath and giving it great weight and solemnity by doing it before the Lord. Then, in making his argument to the Ammonite king, remember, he got into a negotiation session, or you might say argument, with the Ammonite king about land that was in dispute that the Ammonite king was claiming. And as he dealt with this king, he attributed the Israelites' earlier victory over King Sihon and the Amorites, he attributed that to God. And he credited God for the Israelites' possession of the land. And then the vow that we spent some time on last week. He made that vow to the Lord, and he did fulfill it, regardless of what you happen to think about it. And so from all of these, I think we can reasonably infer that Jephthah's actions in leading the men of Gilead against the Ammonites were grounded in his faith in God. The last thing in Jephthah's story, we have this rather brief account of his conflict with some men of Ephraim. And we know that they went east across the Jordan River, and they confronted Jephthah, and they had a complaint, and they were pretty hot about it. They were mad because they had not been included in the war with the Ammonites. Now, that seems rather unusual, doesn't it? People don't usually get upset if they're able to avoid combat. Why were these guys mad? One possible explanation that I read was that they were simply upset because at that time, warfare entails spoils, and they had not been able to participate in the spoils of war. They had lost that opportunity. And so they went back and forth on this, and the dispute ended up in violence, in fighting, and Jephthah and the men of Gilead soundly defeated the men of Ephraim. And I suppose one thing interesting about this incident is simply the fact that it showed men of Israel fighting against each other. Jephthah's story is followed by references to three judges, Ibzan, Elon and Abdon, about whom we're told almost nothing. So I don't intend to try to add anything this morning. I'd rather just move right into Samson's story. And again, we'll probably spend not only this morning, but the next class session, which will be, I think, 2 weeks from today, in finishing Samson's story. In setting it up, let's talk a little bit about the setting that we find as we start to look at Samson. We know that Israel fell into sin once again. We're told that in Judges 13, verse 1. And we're told there that God allowed the Philistines to oppress Israel for 40 years. This seemed to be perhaps somewhat different than earlier incidents of oppression that we read about in Judges. Unlike some of the earlier ones that we have studied, we don't read here of, we don't see a record of cries for relief from the Israelites or repentance. Might have been there, might have happened, but we just don't read about that. Perhaps the oppression here was less severe than in some of the other cases. And perhaps that was because the Israelites were completely cowed and they were not inclined to provide much resistance at all to the Philistines. And there are some indications of that a little bit later in the story that we'll notice. Nevertheless, whatever the level of oppression, we can say that the Israelites were in danger. In a couple of ways, they were in some danger of losing their identity as a people as they mixed more and more and were dominated by the Philistines. And perhaps more importantly, and related to that, they were in danger of the religious situation deteriorating further than it already had. What about these people, the Philistines? We think they came from the island of Crete originally, to the south coast of Palestine, and they brought with them knowledge of iron smelting, which neither the Canaanites nor the Israelites had, and that gave them a big advantage in weaponry. They had iron, and their opponents did not. Remember Shamgar? There was just one verse about him. But he is the first Israelite named in the scripture who actually fought the Philistines. He was mentioned for that one verse as having killed 600 of them with an ox goad. A little bit more information on them that we see earlier in the Bible. We know that some of them were in the land as early as Abraham's lifetime. We see that in Genesis 21, verse 34. They didn't seem to be a major threat at that time. And when Moses and the Israelites entered into the land, they were not named by Moses as one of the tribes to be conquered in his day. It does appear from historical notes as well as scriptural facts that a new wave of Philistines moved into the southern coastal plain area about the time of the early judges. And these would be the ones that Samson will be encountering. They seem to operate mostly from some cities on the coast. And here we just see a cursory review of just the general areas of the judges that we've looked at up to this point. And we see Samson's name down there. A lot of his exploits happen a little further south than where you see his name, along the coast and slightly inland from the coast, you know, around Ashkelon and Gath and so on. But we see the general vicinity where he operated. It seems that the Philistines had been able to move throughout the land without finding too much opposition. I'm not sure of the extent of the territory that they controlled. We're not really told that. Definitely down there on the southern coast and inland quite a ways. I don't know how far north of that they got. Does anyone have any thought or information on that? I'm not sure the scripture says anything about it. But let's just say that they controlled enough territory that it was a problem. What do we know about them mainly? I heard one lesson about this that described them as being known mainly as warriors, just really brutal, rough people. The teacher put it this way. He described the Philistines as being like an entire nation made up of human beings who were the equivalent of pit bulls. Just really, really nasty guys. And we're going to see that in some of the incidents in Samson's story. And because of their military prowess and because of apparently their really bad general demeanor, deliverance in this case is going to be a big task. It's not going to be easy. It's going to take a while. Now, if you were just asking yourself, what would you expect God to do as far as bringing about the deliverance of the Israelites from the Philistines before it happened, what would you have expected him to do? Well, I suppose, given what we've studied so far, we might have expected him to raise up a competent judge in the first place, and that he would then have that judge gather all the troops or the warriors of Israel, get them all together, and then train them and prepare them to fight the Philistines, and then perhaps lead the army against the Philistines with God helping them in the battle. Is any of that going to happen in this case? Well, the answer is no. God is not going to do that. He's going to deal with this in a completely different way, something that we haven't really seen to this point. Instead of doing any of that, God is going to use Samson. But here's another difference. He's not going to use Samson to bring full deliverance from the Philistine oppression. Samson is going to have some successes against the Philistines, but he will not end the oppression. And in fact, we won't see the Philistines being completely subdued until a little bit later in Samuel's time. We see a reference to that in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. So right at the outset, we can say that Samson was an unusual case, really an enigma in some respects. We're going to see that he was a deeply flawed man, and yet God selected him to respond to the Philistine oppression. And we're going to notice, too, that despite the flaws that he definitely had, the Hebrew writer did list him as one of the examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. So no matter what we're going to notice about Samson, he does end up included in that list of examples of faith. Well, let's go to the first question we have for this week. I noted that in some ways Samson turns out to be a different type of judge than some of the others we've studied. What are some of the ways in which he was different in character and in actions than his predecessors? And he was very different in some ways, I'd have to say. Anyone have any thoughts on that one?
For one, it's when he begins. The call from the womb is unique within the whole Testament, let alone the Judges.
Right. That's a good one, and that's one that I didn't think to include in my list. I'm glad you mentioned that, Jared. Here's a few things that I thought of. For one thing, unlike the others that we've seen, Samson is not going to lead an army. He's going to act alone in each instance. And in fact, the account in Scripture doesn't record a single battle between the Philistines and the Israelites during Samson's time. And instead of leading an army, he's going to use his own superhuman strength to gain the successes that he gains. And he seemed to be just a really unlikely person for God to select and use to help deliver Israel. I would say that a few of the others were rather unusual choices, too, when you think about it. Perhaps Gideon was not someone that we would have thought God would select to lead an army. Gideon himself didn't seem to have much confidence in himself, at least at first. Samson, however, I would put in an entirely different category when you look at his character and the kind of person that he really was. And of course, related to that, he had a big problem with women, with Philistine women specifically. This is a big deal, and we're going to see it come up over and over again. And as he pursues his endless quest to get Philistine women, I think every time it's going to lead one way or another to his conflicts with the Philistines. So it's very interesting to me that God chose this man and seemed to use this major character flaw in him to work toward accomplishing his ends. We know that Samson was extremely hot-tempered and that he preferred associating with the pagan Philistines to associating with his own people. From all this, we can see that he was not exactly a righteous leader, and as I noted before, he is not going to completely end the Philistine oppression. In some of the other judges that we've studied so far, we did see military success and the oppression ended and they had a period of peace, we're told in the scripture. Well, let's move right into his story and we'll talk about his birth. Samson was born to a couple who lived in Zorah. He was of the tribe of Dan. His birth was something that his mother and father had not been expecting at all, as his mother was barren. You can see on the map there where Zorah is inside that circle, and you can see that it's not very far at all from the area that we suppose the Philistines would have occupied and controlled. You see those cities on the coast, Ashkelon and Ashdod, were definitely Philistine cities, as was Gaza. I believe the other two main ones were Ekron and perhaps Gath. I don't remember for sure. But so you can see, Samson was born in an area that was really not far from the Philistines, in Zorah. This just shows you what the landscape looks like around Samson's birthplace. This is shot from the southeast. It's hazy, but I think where that fog bank is, if you could really see over there, you might see the Mediterranean. We're looking toward the ocean, and Zorah was somewhat inland, but not really far. Okay, well, we have the angel of the Lord appearing to these two people, first to the woman who would be Samson's mother, and then to both of them. And the angel announced that to the woman that she was going to have a son, which must have been quite a thing for her to hear, because she had been barren. And the angel gave some instructions to her, right? The angel told her some things that she should do and not do. No wine or strong drink. She was not to eat any unclean thing. Her son's hair was never to be cut, as he was going to be a Nazirite from the womb. And that meant that he was going to be a Nazirite for life. That's what she told her husband when she went back and recounted her experience with what she presumed to be a man of God. Now, this was unusual. I'm talking about the Nazirite vow here for life. Usually a Nazirite vow was for a limited, predetermined period of time, not for a lifetime. We do know of a couple of other lifetime Nazirites in the scripture. You recall who they were? We're going to come to another one soon in our study. Right, John the Baptist and Samuel was another. The second question I had for this morning was, what were the requirements that the law stated for Nazirites, which would have ostensibly applied to Samson? Remember what they were? Some of them were there in the angel's instructions to the mother. We find them in Numbers chapter 6. They were to not partake of any wine or strong drink of any sort. They were to eat or drink nothing produced from the grapevine. And that meant no raisins, no grapes, no vinegar made from grapes. Anything coming from the grapevine was out of bounds for a Nazirite. They were not to cut their hair. And then in Numbers 6, verse 6, it said, all the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person. I take this not to apply to the Nazarites for life. This phrase, separation to the Lord, I think must have referred to the more common limited time period of a Nazarite vow. We know for a fact that Samson's going to touch a whole lot of dead bodies. In fact, he's going to produce a lot of them. And so he went near plenty of dead people. And then I noted in parentheses that the requirements pertaining to the end of the Nazarite vow that we see in number 6, of course, would not have pertained at all in this case because his vow was not going to end. Okay, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 13, after the instructions regarding the Nazarite requirements, there's something pretty important here and something that I think is sometimes overlooked. And that is that as the angel continues to talk with the mother, he tells her that her son shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Note, her son is not going to complete that task. He's just going to begin it. Well, she went and she told her husband, a man named Manoah, about what she had heard from this man. And Manoah wanted to know more. And so he prayed that this man of God would come back so that he could ask him some questions and get some additional information. And his request was granted, at least in part. And Manoah asked this who, again, they presumed to be a man of God. Manoah asked him, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? We see that in verse 12 of chapter 13. And, you know, as you think about it, it's quite understandable that he would want to ask that question to this man of God. It's understandable given the situation when you remember that he and his wife had not been able to have a child, and now they've been told they're going to have one. They had to have been amazed. And not only that, they've been told that this son is going to be dedicated as a Nazarite from birth. And it's going to be a lifetime dedication. And not only that, they're told that their son is going to be the one to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So given all of that, I think it's natural and understandable that Manoah would have wanted to find out a little bit more about how he was supposed to raise his son. And so that's basically what he was asking this angel, who he still thought was a man of God. Well, what kind of reply did he get? Did it help?
Yes, but not what he was looking for.
Right. He didn't get the information he was seeking, did he? He basically got a reiteration of what the angel had previously told his wife. Really the same thing. Just emphasize, do what I told, your wife should do what I told her. And so with that, Manoah made an invitation to this angel. He wanted to prepare a young goat and prepare a meal for him. And again, he did not understand that this quote-unquote man of God was really an angel of the Lord. He apparently thought he was a prophet, and so he's going to prepare this meal for him. And the angel replied and said, no, if you're going to prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. We see that in chapter 13, verse 16. And so that's what Manoah did. He offered the goat, and he offered a meal offering on the rock to the Lord, it says. And we're told that God performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. When the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, the angel ascended in the flame. Think about that for a moment. What kind of experience must that have been for Manoah and his wife to see that? They've been talking with this person who they had presumed to be a man, a prophet, and they make this offering, and the flames start going up, and this man who they've been speaking with apparently just walks over and gets into the flames, and he ascends. And at that point, they did seem to recognize that that this indeed was an angel of the Lord. And how do they react to that? Well, Manoah was scared, right? He basically said, we're going to die because we've seen God. His wife had a little bit better reasoning under the circumstances. She reasoned that, well, God would not have accepted our offering, and he would not have told us what he told us if he just meant to kill us. And of course, that was correct. And so the boy was born, and they named him Samson. And it says in verse 25 of chapter 13, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him in Mahanadon between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, we're not told how old he was when the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. It didn't happen far from his birthplace. The two places mentioned here, you can see in the photo, Zorah and Eshtaol, and we're told that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him some point between these two locations. So you could see it was close to his place of birth where this happened. What do you think it meant when it said the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him? Do we really know?
I think it just indicates that at this point, God's plan is starting to unfold.
Right. I agree with that. I don't think we can necessarily provide any more detail than that. But something's happening to further God's plan. Well, the next thing we're told about is Samson's marriage. And he's going to be involved in his life with a number of Philistine women, as I noted before. Woman number one, he finds in Timnah, which you can see is just on the other side of that Sorek River from Zorah, a little bit to the west. You can see Timnah near the bottom of that circle. And so this would be the first woman that we encounter in Samson's endless quest for Philistine women. And she lived in Timnah, in the Philistine populated area. But that was not far from Zorah, where Samson had been born. And she was one of the daughters of the Philistines, we're told. And Samson demanded that his parents arrange a marriage. He didn't just say he would kind of like to do this. He effectively demanded that. A couple of photos of that general vicinity. Within that oval there would be the site of the tell or the ruins of Timnah, looking from the southwest here. So you can just get a sense of the landscape in which Samson grew up and where he went to find his wife. A little bit closer shot, looking from the south, the space inside the oval would be the tell, the archaeological site for Timnah. Well, with this story, we're going to see, I would say, a real demonstration of what to me was Samson's weak character. It's a vivid demonstration, and it's going to be the first of a whole series of dumb, stupid mistakes that he's going to make in the course of his life. Right off the bat, it strikes me as really stupid because he decides to marry this woman in Timnah just on the basis of having seen her. There's no indication that he had a single conversation with her before he demands that his parents arrange a marriage. Not one conversation. He just says to his parents in verse 3 of chapter 14, get her for me, for she looks good to me. This reveals Samson's character to a very great degree, I would say. And also, and related to that, his parents tried to convince him to do otherwise and suggested that he find an Israelite woman, and he just completely refused to consider that as a possibility. The parents urged him. He rejected that idea completely. How do you suppose Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, how do you suppose they felt about his insistence on marrying this woman at Timnah? From everything we've seen in the story, they were faithful people. And I would think that his decision here must have left them heartbroken, that their son was absolutely determined to marry a pagan woman. And it really was absurd, wasn't it? The idea that he could not find a single suitable Israelite woman. Rosa.
Ashley, this marriage is from the Lord. Take that to mean that Samson did not really have a choice? God said you will do this, more or less?
No, I don't think so. We'll come to that in a moment. I think what we have here, Rosa, is basically the Lord knowing what kind of man he's operating with in Samson. And Samson's going to do his thing. The Lord's not going to make him do it. But the Lord is going to use Samson's acts to eventually achieve his aims.
Okay, thanks.
I think the parents' concern here was very understandable. But there's something happening here that they could not understand, and that I'm not sure any of us could have understood if we had been in those circumstances. And that is that God was actually involved in all this. He was involved in ways that they could not understand. As Rosa notes, if you look at chapter 14, verse 4, it says that Samson's decision to marry the Philistine woman was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. So, as strange as it might seem to us, this was part of God's plan. This was part of his plan to work toward ending the Philistine oppression. And again, as we've noted, the Lord is going to use this very flawed man and not an army, to get this process going of relieving the Israelites from Philistine oppression. And we're going to see this same thing over and over again. Samson pursuing Philistine women. We're also going to see over and over again that will be a major and usually, if not always, a direct factor in conflict that follows with the Philistines. And so all of this was part of God's plan, apparently. But for God to use Samson in that way, he had to get him into Philistine society, right? Samson had to be put among the Philistines, and this was how that process started. And his parents simply could not talk him out of it. Well, the next thing that we have accounted in the text is this rather exciting pre-wedding visit to Timnah. And that's the one where Samson encounters this lion and tears it apart with his bare hands. It seems that he and his parents went to Timnah as sort of a pre-wedding visit. And apparently they were not together. The three of them were going there, but Samson was going on his own. And we're told that as he reached the vineyards of Timnah, a young lion came roaring out toward him. And it says in chapter 14, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. Well, I don't know what it's like to tear a young goat, but in any case, that's what Samson was able to do with this lion. And a question I had for us on this was question 3. Judges 14, verse 4, concerning Samson's marriage to the Philistine woman, that it was of the Lord. Oh, I forgot to do this one before. I'm sorry about that. Let's deal with this. This is an important point that I didn't want to skip over at all. Question 3. Concerning Samson's marriage to the Philistine woman, that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. That being true, was Samson's marriage sinful? What do you think about that? Rosa really, I think, raised this question with her question.
My answer is I don't know. I mean, if God had told him to marry her, and we don't know if that was the case or not, but if God told him to do it, then he needs to do it. If not, God is using a sinful circumstance for his own good. And I don't know which one it is.
Yeah, Rob.
But God did tell his people. Right?
Yeah, that's where I came down on it.
God has said and prohibited for the intermarrying with them.
Right.
So in that sense, to me, I would answer that question yes. You know, we see many times God using situations where you talk about do not lie, you know, that type of thing. And yet he used Abraham and others that, in a sense, lied about, you know, their situation, about their marriage in order to protect themselves. And yet they were still men of God doing and fulfilling God's plans.
Yeah, I kind of came down with Rob on this one. I'll show you what I came up with. To me, that the marriage was of the Lord did not release Samson from responsibility for sin. God used Samson as he was. God knew what kind of guy he was and used him to accomplish his aims. And as Rob noted, God has on a number of occasions used men's sins to bring about good. We saw that with Pharaoh when the Israelites were about to come out of Egypt. And of course with the men who crucified Jesus. And Jared.
I just want to respond to that just a little bit, because I understand the idea that says, well, God made a command, right? But when God makes a command, he has the ability to make other commands or clarifications. Thou shalt not murder, go kill all of them. Do not eat what is unclean. Then he tells Peter, rise and eat. And when God tells you to do something, you do it. We understand that this is the general rule. But
yeah.
There are occasions when God says, I have a reason, I have a purpose here, this is what we would normally do, but I want you to do it for my reason. So I just don't know.
Yeah, well,
Samson or not.
Granted, I don't disagree with anything you've said, but at the same time, I would say that we don't see any evidence here that God told him to do this. He might have, but I don't see any evidence that he did. I think God, as we've been talking about, just was using Samson's weakness here, his weakness in women, to work toward his purpose of delivering Israel from the Philistine oppression. To me, that doesn't mean that God approved of Samson's behavior. And I come down to the bottom line that Rob did, that the marriage was sinful just based on God's explicit instructions to the Israelites, that they were not to marry Canaanites. And marrying a Philistine pagan would be in the same category. I don't disagree with what Jared has said. I just don't see any evidence that God countermanded his earlier explicit and very important prohibitions here. Okay, let's get back to the lion.
Ashley, can I ask you a question on that last slide?
Sure.
In your quote from Judges 14:4, where he is capitalized, he was seeking an occasion against the Philistine.
Right.
Is that from the American Standard?
Yes, it is.
It's not that way in the ESV, so I was curious.
Yeah, that's an often seen difference between those two, I think. Getting back to the lion.
Before you move.
Yeah, Gary.
Just one other, and I'll throw it out. We don't have to stop and think about it for a long time. Boaz and Ruth. Just think about it.
Yeah, Gary's the man to bring that up. He taught that class on Ruth not too long ago. Yeah, let's...
I'm sorry, I'm confused.
Was she a Moabite?
No.
Yes, she was. Ruth was a Moabite.
Well, she wasn't one of the nations, though, that were condemned for them not to intermarry that lived in the land, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7.
Well, do the apple is Philistine.
They weren't listed either. Yeah. But.
So we get into a situation where God said not marry the people. And I take that in the broader sense. Nobody in the land they were not supposed to marry. So we look at Boaz and Ruth, and there's a lot of things. That's why I don't want to sidetrack what we're talking about. Just think about it.
Well, I don't mind being sidetracked. This is interesting. Ruth strikes me as a very different case than this woman of Timnah.
Agreed. She's a righteous person.
Yeah.
She converted to Judaism.
Yeah, and I don't see any positive influence on Samson from this Philistine woman. The whole result of this is going to be turmoil. I don't know, and seeing what we see in Samson and the rest of the story, he just strikes me as being a really flawed man. And this was, again, I characterize it as the first of a whole line of stupid mistakes that he made in his life. And so it's a little, I'm not going to say that God could not or would not ever give an instruction in a situation like that for Samson to have married this woman of Timnah, but since I don't see any evidence that he did, I'm not inclined to think that happened. Anything further on this? Okay, let's go back to the lion. And the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Samson. It says three times in his story. I noticed three. Maybe someone else has seen more. But I found these three instances in Samson's story that where we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. What did the coming of the Spirit of the Lord upon Samson cause or enable in each of these instances? We talked about this a little bit last week, I think. But does anyone have any thoughts as to what this meant, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson mightily?
In every instance, it is an increase of strength.
Right.
It's kind of like Popeye getting spinach.
Right, exactly. I just noted that a lot of times when we think of the Spirit coming upon people, we think about what we see in the New Testament, where it's usually, if not always, something positive happening in the sense of revealing God's truth in some way. That's what we're familiar with when we think about the Spirit coming upon people. To me, this situation was different, though it's going to nevertheless work for good. Jared alluded to this, that in each of these instances, the coming of the Spirit upon Samson empowered Samson to do something. And in each case, that something involved using superhuman strength. That's what we see here in all three of these cases. And recall the purpose that the angel had stated to Samson's mother, that he was going to be the one to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistine oppression. And so as I think about it, while the lion incident seems kind of tenuous in connection with that, the other two incidents here show a stronger connection. So in these three cases anyway, the coming of the Spirit mightily upon Samson seemed to mean just empowering him to these feats of superhuman strength. Well, he went on after this lion incident, and he visited his fiancée, and he even talked to her. Imagine that. Now he even manages to talk to her. And she looked good to Samson. That had not changed. So he's still ready to go forward with the marriage. Well, next we have the trip to Timnah for the wedding and the wedding feast. The marriage ceremony typically did include a feast, and on the way to Timnah, Samson apparently sidetracked to take a look at the lion carcass, the one that he had torn apart before. And he found a beehive and honey in this rotting carcass, and he pulled this big gob of honey out of the carcass, and he ate some of it. And he did that despite the fact that surely that lion carcass was a putrefying mess at that point. But he sticks his hands in there and he pulls this honey out and he starts eating it. This tells us a little something else about him, I think. We've noted his lack of judgment and sense when it comes to women. This suggests to me that this guy was quite the boor, that he was just a rude and crude character, that he would pull honey out of a putrefying carcass and eat it. And then not only that, he thinks, oh, I'll give some to mom and dad, but I won't tell them where it came from. So he does that. To me, this is of a piece with his lack of interest in finding a nice, refined Israelite girl. We're getting a picture of this guy, and it's not an admirable picture. Well, they have this wedding feast, and the feast is to last for 7 days, and that suggests that Samson's family was somewhat well-to-do. And so they get there, and the bride's parents see that he's by himself, and so they arrange for these 30 so-called companions to be with Samson for the feast. These were not people that he knew. They were certainly not his friends. They were just brought in to serve a purpose. And why were they willing to do that? They were probably there for the free food, would be my guess. But the feast goes forward, and we see Samson posing this riddle to these 30 companions, and they are to answer it within 7 days. And this is something else, obviously, that came from the lion incident. When he killed that lion and then later ate the honey, that must have caused this riddle to occur to Samson. And why does he pose it to these 30 people? It seems that he just has in mind to increase his material wealth a little bit, because the stakes are a whole bunch of clothing. 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. We might today say 30 suits. That's kind of what it amounted to. And here was the riddle. He said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." Well, the young men couldn't solve it, and really, who could have? I mean, I don't see how anyone could have solved that riddle. It was based on a total absurdity of pulling honey out of a lion carcass. And so it was really, this to me is another indication of his bad character. He was posing this riddle that was utterly impossible to solve. He was imposing that on these 30 companions. Well, they couldn't solve it, of course, and on the fourth day, they put the pressure on Samson's new bride to get the answer, and they even threatened her to get the solution to the riddle. They told her to get it, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire, they said to her. Well, these were really great wedding guests, wouldn't you say? This must have been a truly joyous occasion for that 7 days, with the wife weeping and trying to wheedle the solution out of her husband, and these wedding guests threatening to burn her and her father and their house. She really did put on the pressure, though. She wept before him 7 days, and the tears did the trick. She got the solution out of Samson on the seventh day. And of course she went and she gave the information to the 30 companions. In doing so, of course, she betrayed her husband's confidence. And this incident, you might think, should have been a lesson to Samson, but we're going to see no indication that he learned anything at all from it. And when the 30 solved the riddle, which they did, they gave the solution to Samson late on that seventh day, he knew right away what had happened. There was only one way they could have gotten the solution to that impossible riddle. So he knew what had happened, and he got mad. And with this slide, I want to start a series here, and we'll build on it as we go through the story. I just want to show how the anger builds between Samson and the Philistines. It's going to cause the incidents that we're going to see. And here it gets going with the solving of the riddle by these 30 men. We see dishonor in the way they obtain the solution, and we see betrayal on the part of Samson's wife. I think we're about out of time. In fact, we are, so we will pick up here next week with Samson's rather unusual way to pay off the debt.